I have to admit that the Lord just convicted me about parking in the gravel parking lot. I drove by this morning and immediately thought of last week hearing the request for you guys to park there. And I thought, well, okay, I'm not in college, so I don't have to park there. You guys can do that. You're much younger. And then I thought to myself, maybe next week I'll park there and then Uber my way over to the worship center. So, well, for those of you that do not know me, my name is Lance Burrows. I've been attending Countryside now for about 5 years. And Brandon and I talked last week about, you know, when we came to church here, and we based that on what Tom was preaching through. And I got here in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And I've been thankful to be here the last 5 years, and over the last couple years, been able to teach on and off in junior high and in high school. And was very excited when I got the email from Dusty this summer that I could step in and maybe teach on a Wednesday or Sunday. And even more excited when he said Ezra chapter 3, because I taught that this summer to the high school. So this is my second run at this. I'm excited about this book again, and also this chapter. I teach 11th grade Bible, a Christian doctrines course at Liberty Christian School in Argyle, and I've been teaching that course now for 7 years and starting my 10th year there, so I'm finally feeling like a veteran. And I could relate extremely well with Brian last week when you get the class roster of kids and you see that there's about 100 of them and you recognize some of them and you want to immediately go down to the counselor's office and get those kids' schedule changed, because some of them could potentially be headaches. But now I'm thankful for the Lord and who He's given me to oversee. Most of those kids being in churches, but also some of those kids, you know, not being affected or moved by the Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for all those opportunities. I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. Let's open up the Word to Ezra chapter 3. We're going to be in Ezra 3 this morning, and we're going to find one overarching theme that we need to kind of dive into and expound and make sure we understand clearly before we get to the rest of the verses in chapter 3. And this theme is the canvas or the backdrop of what we see the Holy Spirit laying out through the remainder of chapter 3. It's important for us to understand the depth and the magnitude, really, of the overarching theme of chapter 3. It was many centuries ago, the 4th century to be exact, that a man by the name of Arius began teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. He denied that Christ was equal with God. He had aberrant views of the Trinity, and Arius, by some people, would even be considered the most notorious false teacher that the church has ever seen. During Arius' time, however, Christian leaders began to take a hardline stance on defending the truth. And of course, their truth and their defense came from the Holy Scripture. One church father, responding to these false views, said these words, quote, "Let the inspired Scripture be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with divine words." The authority of Scripture has always been recognized by faithful members of the church against any attack outside the church that's tried to discredit Christianity. Hippolytus, another early church father, said these timeless words, "Whatever things then the Holy Scriptures declare, at these let us look, and whatsoever things they teach, let us learn." And it was some 1,200 years later, a man by the name of Martin Luther, who you are familiar with, stood up against the Roman Catholic Church, igniting the Reformation. And at its core, during the 1500s, the Reformation was an attempt really to bring back the true church under the singular authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And an ancient historian commenting on Luther and Luther's preaching said these words: "The glory of the Reformation preaching was its use of Scripture. In the hands of reformers, the Word of God again rules the pulpit as the supreme authority in matters of faith and practice." So thankfully, people defending the Scripture, we see that back with the early church fathers. We even see that in the New Testament. We see that clearly in the Reformation, but it didn't stop there. The church has been filled with a steady stream of people, of believers who haven't budged or who haven't hidden from what the Scripture truly teaches. Now, just so we're clear, and I think this will kind of shift us toward our text this morning, yes, we should defend heresies. Yes, we should use Scripture to defend against false teaching. Yes, we should use Scripture to defend any type of attack coming outside the church. And all of those should fall under the authority of Scripture. But the authority of Scripture should also govern Christian living, sanctification, our Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God in His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So not only do we use the Scripture to ward off attacks from outside heresies making their way in, but we also submit to the authority of Scripture in our day-to-day lives and in our Christian living. What does Jesus respond with in Matthew chapter 4 when He is tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Man shall not, what, live on bread alone, but, yeah, every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And I think of that text, and I think of Matthew 4 and Jesus fighting off those temptations, and I know He's quoting from the Old Testament three different times, and that quote about not living on bread alone is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which would be a familiar passage to the people as they are returning to Jerusalem here in Ezra chapter 3. Without a doubt, they would have remembered those words: man cannot live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from God. And you'll see in Ezra chapter 3 that throughout this passage, those people coming back to Jerusalem, entering their homeland, refer back to the authority of Scripture to begin life again in Jerusalem. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." You can see here in the opening verses, it was the seventh month, which would be Tishri according to the Jewish calendar. That puts us around September, October, according to our calendar. And that was a very important month. And I remember reading previously that Tishri, out of all other months in the calendar, is the most Jewish month of them all. It's the most holiday-intensive month of the year. And it was during this month that the children of Israel would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And at this point in the book of Ezra, we have to remember that these celebrations haven't been going on for decades now. Decades the people were in captivity to the Babylonians. So some of them, if not most of them, had never truly experienced a seventh month before. But fortunately, that was about to change. First off, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the authority of Scripture was immediately recognized. That's the overarching theme that you see here. And look at the end of verse 1 with me again. Why did they build an altar? Why did they build an altar? What does it tell us? Because it was written. It was written in the law of Moses. So that phrase, it was written, you will see that throughout the rest of this chapter, as it is written, according to the ordinance, as it is in the law of Moses. So watch for that as we continue to go through this chapter. So it's the title of today's lesson is Renewal in Jerusalem. Renewal in Jerusalem. And point number one for us this morning, if you're taking notes, is the recognition of the authority of Scripture. The recognition of the authority of Scripture. Let's look at verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And here's that phrase again. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So burnt offerings that haven't been around for decades are now being restored. Why were they restored? Because that's what was written in the law of Moses. And that's what it tells us in verse 2. Jump down to verse 4. It says they celebrated the feast of booths, as it is written. They offered the fixed number of burnt offering daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. So now feasts are being organized and planned. Why are they being planned? Why are these things going on? Did they just randomly think that this would be a good idea, making their way back to Jerusalem? No. As it is written. As it is written. Jump down with me to verse 11, and we'll look at this verse here momentarily. But when the temple foundation was complete, it says that the priests and the Levites were praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And their praise was taken from Psalm 136. So not only are they obeying Scripture, but they are using Scripture as an offering of praise and worship to the Lord. Now I want us to stop right there for a minute. Are you and I following what is written? Are you doing that when you aren't here on Sunday morning or here on Wednesday night? Am I doing those things when I am not here on church campus? Are we patterning our lives after what is written? How do you react against trials, problems, and situations that come about? What about temptations? How do you react? How do you respond? How do I respond when those things come about every day? Are you and I feeding off the milk, bread, and the meat of the Word? Or is our life full of spiritual junk food? I have to ask myself these same questions. Do I live a life where I think, what does the Bible say on every issue that I face? Are we doing that? Moses in Deuteronomy 6:6, you're familiar with these words. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from my mouth. Psalm 19, David says that the word of God is more desirable than gold. More desirable than fine gold? It's sweeter than honey, he goes on to say. How many of us are taking Colossians 3:16 and really doing those things? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. How many of us are doing that? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? The people here in Ezra 3 are. So as we continue looking at Ezra 3, points 2 and 3 exist because point 1 exists. Everything that you see flowing the rest of these verses comes out of the first point, the authority of Scripture, recognizing those things. So as you see the temple reconstructed and worship restored, it starts from a heart that understands that the Bible is the truth of God. This is so important for all of us to see and understand. So point number one, the recognition of the authority of Scripture. Point number two, the restoration of worship. Point number two is the restoration of worship. We'll pick up here midway through verse 2. They built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 3, so they set up an altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the people have gathered in Jerusalem. They've come under or fallen under the teaching of Scripture. So where we begin here, down in verse 8, they're going to start building the temple, but where we are in verse 3, they haven't built the temple. Instead, right here, they're building an altar. Now, this is a repeated pattern throughout Scripture. After Noah and the flood, they get on dry land, immediately they build a what? They build an altar. We see Abraham all throughout the book of Genesis, building multiple altars. So Moses, in Leviticus chapter 1, gives us these laws for burnt offerings. And you know these, so this is just review, but the animal had to be without deformity or defect. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, you had to sacrifice a bird, that would be acceptable. But the entirety of the animal had to be completely consumed in fire. That would be a pleasing aroma to God. Now that seems odd that, okay, we're sacrificing some animals and the aroma is pleasing to the Lord. Is God like this weird God that is concerned about different scents of burning animals? No, what was the point behind that? Well, MacArthur says the pleasant smell of burning meat signified the sacrifice of obedience, which was pleasing to the Lord. So while the costly ritual recognized God's anger for sin, the penitent heart behind the sacrifice made it acceptable. That was actually far more significant than the sacrifice itself. So as these burnt offerings are being restored to the people of God, it wasn't necessarily the offering or the aroma that pleased the Lord. It was the heart behind the sacrifice. A penitent heart recognizing their own sinfulness. So these burnt offerings, they continue. You can see in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. So secondly, under the restoration of worship, you see the Feast of Booths is restored. The Feast of Booths is restored. Look at verse 4. They celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. You see that there again. And offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So what phrase do you continuously see again there in verse 4 and 5? As it is written, according to the ordinance. So the Feast of Booths, according to Leviticus 23, was during the seventh month on the 15th day, and it lasted for a week. And this commemorated God's overarching care for the people in the wilderness for 40 years. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we will see an example of the Feast of Booths and this actually being put into action. So the whole point of this was to remind the people of God that God watched over and cared for them, not just for 1 year, but for 40 years in the wilderness. So Nehemiah chapter 8, look down at verse 14. You can see some of the same language that we're seeing in Ezra 3. So Nehemiah 8:14, it says, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Verse 15, so they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, and then it somewhat describes here in verse 16 Well, verse 15 and 16, they had to go out and they had to grab some trees and make booths, as it is written. You see that again. And then verse 16 tells us the location of where they were supposed to build and construct and make those booths. Look in verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. Verse 18. He read from the book of the law daily, the first day, the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day where there was a solemn assembly. Once again, why are they doing this? What does it say? According to the ordinance. Are we seeing this? So, I mean, the entire chapter of Ezra chapter 3 is grounded in submitting to the Word. So what was the Feast of Booths? Well, people living in rural areas would have to make makeshift structures made of leaves and branches and would live in them for a week. People that lived in towns would build similar type structures on flat roofs or possibly even in their courtyard. And I didn't know this, but I think this is very interesting. The ancient historian Josephus said that this feast, the Feast of Booths, was the most popular feast even ahead of Passover and Pentecost. And this feast continued. We don't have time to turn there, but it continued even during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. So let's turn back to Ezra chapter 3. Turn back to Ezra chapter 3. So the final little bullet point here under restoration of worship is miscellaneous feasts. So not only were they offering burnt offerings, not only was the Feast of Booths restored, but you also see miscellaneous feasts brought back to the people of God. So back in verse 5 of Ezra 3, we are told that they continued with new moons, fixed festivals, and freewill offerings. And Numbers chapter 28 deals with those specifically. All right, so point number one, recognition of the authority of Scripture. Point two, restoration of worship. And then point number three, and our final point for today, is the reconstruction of the temple. The reconstruction of the temple. Well, in order to build a temple, you're going to need a few things, right? First off, you're going to need a lot of people. And I wish Brian would have gave it a go at reading all of the people listed in Ezra chapter 2. But if you look back in Ezra chapter 2, I probably can't pronounce 99% of those names. But you'll find about 50,000 total people. Okay, so the Lord has orchestrated a massive group of people that will be able to reconstruct, rebuild this temple. So not only do you need a lot of people, but you're going to need a lot of supplies. So look down at Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission that they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. So money was to be given to specific people, and specifically masons and carpenters in Sidon and Tyre. And they were supposed to bring cedar wood down from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa. So these materials were gathered and shipped down south on the Mediterranean Sea until they arrived at the main seaport at that time, which would be Joppa. Now, cedar trees from Lebanon during the ancient world were considered the best timber for buildings. So 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 actually tells us that when they would cut these timbers down, they would take these logs and they would place the logs in the Mediterranean Sea. They would actually tie them together, make these huge rafts, and they would ship those things down south until they reached Joppa. Then that shipment that would ultimately arrive at Joppa would move inland about 35 miles until they reached Jerusalem. So it was a massive undertaking for these people. And we're not talking about four or five, you know, cedar trees. We're talking a massive quantity of trees that need to be moved down and then ultimately brought inland to Jerusalem. We touched on this last week, but why are so many people willing to help? I mean, I think if they would have asked me just randomly, and, you know, I'm not a part of the Jewish community, hey, would you like to ship all of these cedar trees down and then get them to Jerusalem 35 miles? Now, I don't know if I would have been so willing to do this. But we know why this is happening, because back in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it said the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart, and then he stirred up the heart of surrounding people. And this is so necessary because all of the funds, all of the materials, and all of the transportation were necessary to actually rebuild the temple that was destroyed earlier. So look at the midpoint of verse 8. All who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So what we have from the beginning of Ezra chapter 3 until now, there's been about a 7 or 8 month period that's passed by. We see that there's an age requirement for the people here. What's the age requirement? It's 20 years. Where does that number come from? Is it random? Well, it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. David, when he was organizing the Levites, established that they had to be 20 years old in order to meet the requirements. So we've got multiple people that God is orchestrating and bringing back in to restore and rebuild the temple. Look down at verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So you can see the reaction of the people. The foundation of the temple was laid under the care and guidance of God. He's orchestrating these events. He's orchestrating the timeline. So the people are praising and thanking Him. Cymbals, shouting, singing to the Lord that He is good. What a wonderful picture of God exalting worship that we see here. And it's God exalting because their worship is coming directly from Scripture. Psalm 136. So we have a wonderful example of how God exalting worship honors Him when it's rooted in deep convictions of the Word of Truth. Now I'll admit my first few months and maybe even first couple years here at Countryside, it was difficult for me to go from contemporary music to all the hymns that we sing on Sunday morning. But as I began to understand why we sing hymns, those great verses that are so rich in theology and doctrine, that it increased my worship because my understanding of who God really is was shown in those songs. That's what the people are doing here. They understand God. They understand Scripture. They're praising from the book of Psalms. So the final two verses that we'll look at this morning, look down in verse 12. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, or shouted with a loud shout, rather, and the sound was heard far away. So it's interesting here. We have people praising and shouting, but then we also have people weeping. Well, many of the older men that are weeping here in verses 12 and 13, whose temple did they remember? Solomon's. They remembered Solomon's temple that was destroyed 50 years before. And this new temple, even though wonderful, it was less beautiful. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant. It lacked the Shekinah glory. It wasn't the same as the previous temple. So for those that remembered Solomon's temple and then saw the current temple, it produced weeping over what was. But also, on the other hand, what did it produce for those that had never seen a temple before, that didn't see Solomon's temple? What did they do? They shouted aloud for joy, seeing the restoration of God's place in Jerusalem. And what a beautiful and refreshing sight it must have been for them to be taken out of captivity, brought back to their homeland, and just to see the foundation of the temple, by the way. This was just the foundation that they were shouting for joy about. So what implications can we draw from this text this morning? Now, I think there are multiple ones, but I think this goes along with really the theme that we've looked at so far today. Number one, let the Word of God be our final authority in all things. It starts there. That's where it started in Ezra 3. Let the Word of God be our final authority in all things. Why the burnt offerings? Why the feasts? Why the festival? Why the worship? Why even the reconstruction of the temple? Because they submitted to what the Scripture had plainly been teaching. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. We touched on this last week. Ezra is most likely the author of Ezra and possibly Nehemiah as well. And in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah are most likely one book, but Ezra was a scribe who had access to a number of ancient administrative documents that show up in various places throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. But even more important than those documents, Ezra was a true student of the Word of God. Church history tells us that Ezra was the founder of the Great Synagogue. And history tells us that it was at this location in which the Old Testament canon of Scripture was formally recognized. Those 24 Hebrew books that make up our 39 Old Testament books. But the heart of Ezra, here's what I want us to see. The heart of Ezra is all over these pages. Look down at verse 10. Here's Ezra's true heart for ministry. True heart, his true heart for ministry. Verse 10, Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's the heart of Ezra. To be a student of the Word. Someone that falls under the teaching of the Word. Someone that's faced with any obstacle, any situation, any temptation, any scenario. What does the Bible say? As it is written. Turn with me here to Nehemiah chapter 8 and we will end in Nehemiah chapter 8. The events that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 unfold a few decades after Ezra chapter 3. So we're dealing with some of the same people that have returned to Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8 I think, is a foundational text for expository preaching, expository teaching, reading and explaining the Word of God. Why we do what we do here at this church takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. But we see the heart of Ezra, and we also see the heart and the reaction of the people of God at this point. So let's look here at verse 1. And we won't look at every one of these verses, but we will look at most of them. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. So this passage or text is sometimes called the revival at the water gate. And they asked Ezra. So they are asking him this. The people are asking Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So all the people are meeting, and they are asking that Ezra the scribe bring the book. So bring the book. Verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen. But not only just listen, but listen with what? Yeah, understanding. And they did this the first day of the seventh month. Now, I'll think what Ezra is about to read. He's got the book of the law of Moses. So we're thinking, which books? Yeah, we're thinking the first what? Yeah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, Genesis, that's a good read. Exodus, really good story. Really good narrative. But when you get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, what happens? Be honest. We can be honest, church. Yeah, it gets a little more difficult to read, right? So Ezra, the people are demanding that Ezra bring those books. Look in verse 3. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate. Look at the timeline on this. From early morning until midday. Midday, he's reading from the first five books of the Old Testament scripture. From early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand. So not only were they hearing it, but they were what? They were actually understanding it. And all the people were attentive. Anybody ever zoned out in church? Right, yeah. Look, all the people are attentive from morning until midday. Look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Right? Wooden podium. That's why we see what we see in our church. Which they had made for this purpose. What was the only purpose of that podium? To open up the Word and do what? Read and explain the Bible to the people. Verse 5. So Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened up the scripture, what did the people do? They stood up. They stood up. So he's standing behind the podium. He's elevated. Elevating not himself, but elevating what? God's Word. The people stand up. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bow low and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. I mean, just imagine the scene going on here. It's because what did they recognize this book to be? Yeah, the actual words of God. Look, they weren't bowing down because Ezra. They were bowing down because they understood the book. The book. And then it wasn't just Ezra doing the teaching. Look in verse 7, the Levites. You notice I skipped some of those names. The Levites explained the law to the people while they remained in their place. So people weren't just wandering around. This wasn't just some casual meeting. The people remained there and people were explaining and teaching the Word. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. Translating to give the sense that they understood the reading. Look, you and I can sit here all day long and read the Bible, but what must we do? Read it and then actually understand it. Actually understand it. I've been blessed just by listening to some of the college group sermons over the past summer. Reading the Scripture, explaining the Scripture, understanding it. That's the pattern we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Look down at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." I can't think of the last time that I was weeping during our scripture reading up here. These people are weeping at the reading of God's Word. Verse 12 kind of brings an end to everything here in this scene. It says that all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And they went and celebrated. They celebrated the Word. They celebrated with one another because they didn't just hear God's Word. They didn't just see Ezra from a platform proclaiming it, preaching it, teaching it. They're celebrating because they understood it. They understood God's Word. Now I think that you and I, we live in a time where, of course, people outside of Christianity put no focus, no resolve, no anything towards this book at all. And I guarantee, because it wasn't that long ago I was in college, that a majority of college students across our country have no regard for this either. Talk about being sheep amongst wolves out on college campuses. That's the reality that we live in, right? So my challenge for you, my challenge for me as well, is that this book can't just be words. It can't just be pages. That we have to accept this as authoritative, holy scripture from the mouth of God. And if you believe that, and if I truly believe that, what's our reaction? How do we live? How do we move forth? How do you make it through college? Because I know, personal testimony, this book meant nothing to me in college, and in college it got me absolutely nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. But for you here in this room, this book right here, not only can it govern your life, not only can you be a person similar to Ezra that wanted to read, know, teach, understand the Word, you do that in your life and you do that for the other people that you are around. They understood God's Word. They celebrated God's Word. Look, may we be a people that read, understand, teach, explain, celebrate, and then praise and honor God. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your Word this morning. So many times where we do not spend enough time in your book. Forgive us for those things, God, and draw us and drive us to your Word by your Spirit. This is all possible through your Son Christ, who died on a cross and resurrected 3 days later, who repent and believe in him. We can be saved. Thank you for this time this morning. We can sing songs that worship you, biblical songs that worship you, that enrich our hearts. Thank you for the time that we can open up your book, open up your Word, and read it and understand it. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.